Thank you very much, and thank you again, Bishop, for that gracious and liberal introduction. I almost feel apologetic about what I feel the Lord's put on my heart tonight, because this morning I seemed to take some pastoral liberties and talk to you about the danger of calamitous compromise. And tonight I want to bring a further message that seems to have implicit, if not explicit, in it some kinds of corrections to the kinds of Christianity that I feel have presented us with a serious imbalance. If I live till next May the 24th, I will have served God in Christian service for 60 years. And much of what I preach is preached out of pain. It's preached out of the pain of my own failures and my own mistakes. It's preached out of my theological immaturities and some of the dramatic adjustments that I've had to make through the years. And as I'm preparing to spin off the coil, I seem to want to say, don't repeat these mistakes. And I want you to know, as I start tonight, I want to make a very simple affirmation, because I will probably touch on some things that will be sensitive, might even be construed as being offensive. That is not in my spirit. If I err in my words, it's not an error that comes out of bitterness or an error that comes out of vindictiveness. It would be an error that comes out of my enthusiasm to talk about this serious imbalance. And I want to say, before I get started into the word itself, that I believe firmly in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, I am not tonight saying the same thing as I would have said in saying that 50 years ago. I'm going to tell you a little story that happened in 1927. You remember 1927? I was a boy going to school. I would be 13, I guess, at the time. My mother took me to a service one night to hear a famous and godly preacher, Canadian, a leader in the circles of Canadian Pentecostalism. And that dear man was talking about the second coming of Christ. And he said, I doubt if we will see the end of 1927. But he said, as sure as I'm standing here, we will not see the end of 1928. Well, I wasn't terribly spiritual, but I heard something in that provided me with an angle. Every kid's looking for an angle. And I treasured it. I could hardly wait for the psychological moment to spill it on Mother as we went home. So right at the moment it seemed right, I said, Mom, did you agree with that preacher tonight? Oh, yes, dear. I said, do you believe that thing about 1927, 28? Oh, yes, dear. Then I sprung it. I said, if that's the case, then I don't have to go to school. I thought that was good logic. But my mom's faith didn't rise to that. So I went to school. But having said that in a humorous vein, given that mentality, there were thousands of young people who dropped out of school. There were thousands of heads of families who canceled life insurance. There was a wave of irresponsibility blamed on the imminence of Christ's return. And I shared in that in my youthful days as a Christian. I want to suggest tonight that that is a serious imbalance of biblical truth. And my major concern in this message tonight is the inordinate emphasis put on the second coming to the neglect of the extreme importance of the first coming. The significance of the second coming for every person is based on their response to the nature and purpose of the first coming. So I want to read to you Paul's statement as to the gospel which he preached. And he records that in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first five verses, where he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Hear the word of the Lord, people. "I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is the official, Spirit-inspired record of the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is a declaration of good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. By this, Paul says, are you saved? By closing in with this message. Now, there's a difference between the content of the message and the manner in which you demonstrate your hearing it savingly. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the death of Christ. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders which God did by him. You did with wicked hands taken crucified, but God raised him from the dead and sat him down at his own right hand, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." That was the gospel. I'm not doing this to be crotchety or unkind, but there's not a word about the second coming. Not a word. And then he went on to say, "And this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." And when they heard that, the Bible said they were pricked in their hearts and cried out to Peter and the apostles standing with him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, Peter has declared the content of the gospel. And here's where we have more mischief. Somebody said, "Well, you only believe that. If you just subscribe to that, we'll write it down for you and you sign it. I believe Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day. I subscribe to that." That's not what Peter said. Peter provided the content of the gospel, and when they said, how shall we appropriate it? There is a difference. There's a difference between the content of the message and how you respond. Just as the content is divinely revealed, the response is divinely revealed. No one had ever heard that responded to in all history before. This scenario had never existed before. There had not ever been an incarnation. The Word of God had not ever before been incarnated in human flesh. There had not been a Calvary. There had never been a resurrection from the dead to immortality. There had never been a man, Jesus of Nazareth, at God's right hand. That had never happened before. And never before had a man at God's right hand received from his Father the gift of the Holy Spirit and poured it out on the waiting audience in the temple below. Never before. This is a historical first. This is high drama. And I want you to get the electricity in it. These people all came running to the temple that morning. There was noise coming from the temple. Strange noise. One of our great Greek scholars, Dr. A.T. Robertson, says that the Greek implies strongly that it was the noise of the people who were receiving the Holy Spirit that was so loud that folks came to find out what all this loud vocalization was going on in the temple. They must have been loud because they heard them all over Jerusalem. And they came running by the thousands. This was no little thing done in a corner. They came by the thousands. They crowded into the temple, which could accommodate thousands. And when they came in, they saw these people behaving strangely, speaking obviously loudly, otherwise they wouldn't have been heard. Speaking in languages they hadn't learned. But languages which were decipherable to the people, the devout Jews from every nation in the world, with all their dialects and inflections, and they heard and saw this miracle. Some of them said they're drunk. Others said, no, there's more to it than this. And at last, Peter got up and he said, it's time to clarify all of this. He said, these are not drunk as you think. Now, he didn't say they're not drunk. He said, they're not drunk as you think. In fact, Jesus at the Last Supper, you remember, he said, I'm not going to drink this wine with you again until we drink it new in the kingdom. And Jesus was there on the day of Pentecost drinking right along with them. But this is a whole new scenario. And then Peter reaches that climax. They were all Jews. There were no Gentiles there. This was Jewish. And when they realized that they had crucified Mashiach, for Peter said, this Jesus that you crucified, you looked down your nose at him. You said he didn't qualify to be Messiah. But be it known unto you that this Jesus you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And the man that was among you, the man that you looked down upon, the man that you hung on a cross, the man at whom you shot out your lip in derision, the man whose very name made you spit in disgust on the ground, Jesus of Nazareth, this nondescript prophet with his equally nondescript followers, bunch of Galilean bumpkins, rude and crude and unlettered, who when they opened their mouths betrayed the fact that they had not been to college. The Bible itself says of them they were ignorant and unlearned men. that man that you derided, at whose cross you stood and mocked him and said, you saved others, why can't you save yourself? That man, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, man of very man, God hath made him both Lord and Christ, and the man Christ Jesus is at God's right hand. And he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. God has made him Lord and Christ, and the Holy Spirit was there. You see, it's the Holy Spirit, folks, that makes the difference. After the resurrection, let me just digress and say this. After the resurrection and the ascension and the outpoured Holy Spirit, Peter and John were daily in the temple preaching, teaching, as were others. Now, we must remember what these men were like. They weren't great orators, fishermen, craftsmen of one sort and another. They weren't great orators. They weren't schooled. They had no rabbinical training. There wasn't a seminarian in the bunch. And yet when they got up and said, Christ is risen, lame men got healed. The very shadow of Peter, the impulsive, outspoken fisherman, his very shadow carried a virtuous healing influence, and people were healed who came under the shadow of his person. And when they spoke, they said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things. I want you to see the ludicrosity of this. I want you to see how ridiculous it looks. Here's a fisherman who doesn't qualify in the rabbinical realm. He's not scholarly. He doesn't wear a Pharisee's garment or the identity of a Sadducee. There's not a member of the Sanhedrin in the bunch. There's no representatives of organized religion. These are a bunch of religious mongrels. And yet they're carrying things up. There are miracles of healing. And the miracles are obvious. And they called in Peter and John. They said, you guys got to shut up. You're embarrassing the religious institution. Now we command you to be quiet. And they said among themselves that notable miracles are being done, there's no question, but we got to stop this. It's going to ruin our business. They had to acknowledge that there were supernatural things going on at the hand of these people. Now, I'm trying to make a point here, and I'm probably doing it clumsily. But where does an ignorant, untrained, vulgar in speech, probably Peter salted his preaching with fishing stories? Here he is standing in the temple in the presence of rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, men with advanced degrees and an understanding of Israel's historical traditions. These fishermen dare to come in on this sacred ground and stand there and make the ludicrous statement that that Jesus of Nazareth fellow is in heaven, at the right hand of God? Would you believe that? You listen to this fisherman saying, you know that Jesus you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he's up in heaven now. Oh, yeah. You got any other good ones to tell us? Now, what's the point I'm making? Peter gives us a very significant insight into what was going on, and this is the burden that I bring here this week. Peter said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we, whatever you think about us, we were witnesses of his resurrection. And John chipped in and said, yes, we handle the word of life. Still sounds pretty silly. But Peter said, we were witnesses of these things, and then he added this freighted word. And I want you to hear it. And so also is the Holy Ghost. Now listen, folks. You and I can expound the scriptures brilliantly, exegetically sound, hermeneutically correct, homiletically presented with all the apparatus that goes with it. But that doesn't necessarily qualify it as a valid biblical witness. What qualifies it as a witness is that because you are filled with the Spirit and you say it, that when you say it, there's something that goes with your saying. And the Holy Spirit rides that word out and it hits you. You say, I hear that guy up there, but who's this? That's the Holy Ghost saying, I'm the Holy Ghost. You better believe what that guy's saying. Well, if you're going to do it, do it. One of the things that thrills me about Chapel Hill is that it is not growing and finding a significant place in the sun at the expense of the anointing. The anointing can be very embarrassing. But once you understand the true nature of the Holy Spirit, you understand that if the Holy Spirit isn't writing your word to the hearts of men you're witnessing to, or to the hearts of men and women that you're teaching, if the Holy Spirit doesn't ride that word and punch it into your heart with a divine emphasis, you labor in vain. Without Him, we can do nothing. You can have degrees coming out your ears. If you don't have the Holy Ghost coming out your mouth, you've got problems. Now you need to understand, I don't put a premium on academic ignorance. I think it's obvious that I believe in training. I believe that men should equip themselves, but I don't think they ever should equip themselves to the point where they feel, there now, I've got it, I'll see you, Holy Spirit, later on. Never. My grandson's into theology. He's taking his theology up in Canada. When he phones me and when I phone him, he usually phones me because he's got something he wants to talk about. One of the first things I say to him, I say, Casey, how's your devotional life? Why? Casey had a dramatic, radical conversion. Casey was blasted into the arms of Jesus. Casey faced Jesus head on, and he will never forget what he's seen. But it can grow dim, and it can become secondary. And before I talk to him about his Greek and his Hebrew and his hermeneutics and his homiletics, I want to know, is he praying? Kapatoru. Is he keeping the anointing? It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the anointing that opens up the Word. It's the anointing that confirms the truth. It's the anointing that does it. It did it for Jesus. He had anointed me, he said. So when Peter was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They already heard the word. He already told them that Christ had died for them, that he was risen. They had the content that Paul later on documents here in 1 Corinthians 15. But when it came to doing something about it, he didn't say, only believe. He didn't say, raise your hand. He didn't say, sign a card. I need to say something to you here. I read rather widely as my limited capacity allows, and I try to keep in touch with theological scholarship and what's going on. And for the first half of this century, a lot of theological scholars were kind of condescending about the charismatic thing. And it was really only after the charismatic thing broke into denominationalism and challenged every denomination to make an official announcement about what they thought about this, that they started to take notice of it. But in the 60s, probably, some of the top New Testament theologians in the world realized that in all fairness, they had to address the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most refreshing things, especially for somebody like myself who's been talking in tongues since 1932. You see, when I started talking in tongues, I was a holy roller. Some of you folks came in and you're charismatics. Why, even some of our politicians are called charismatic. You know, there's a certain amount of respectability about that. I'll settle for holy roller, thank you. These scholars have come to the conclusion, and I'll be dealing with this week in my talks. They came to the conclusion that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or as theologians call it, pneumatology, for pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. So pneumatology is the branch of theology that deals with the Holy Spirit. They agreed that pneumatology had not been addressed equally with all the other New Testament subjects. Now, if I could give you a condensation of what I'm going to be saying in the next 4 or 5 days, I would say to you that that is a tragic error. Because when you find out who the Holy Spirit really is, and you have not addressed that, you have crippled Christ. For let me put it in all its bluntness. The outpoured Holy Spirit is the existential Christ. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, whatever else he has, he is not of Christ. And you neglect this existential Jesus? You neglect this projection of the glorified incarnate Son of God into the earth? Why, he said himself, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And when the Holy Spirit came, Christ returned in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in his manifestation is the existential Christ. Hallelujah. What shall we do? These New Testament scholars, and it's interesting, I love to rub this in. But they, dealing strictly with the text, say, and they all finish up at the same point, that Acts 2:38 represents the manner in which people came to Christ in the first days of Christianity. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't play games with that. Somebody said, but Mr. Baxter, what if? I don't know what if. But let's suggest that. Don't suggest anything to me. I'm just here to preach it. But what? No, I'm not going to answer your what ifs. Have you repented? Have you been baptized? Have you received the Holy Ghost? Then there's no need of an if. You say, well, what if I don't know. I'm not in charge of the holy decrees. I would suggest you just go ahead and obey so you don't have to say, what if? Not being quiet because I have nothing to say, it's because I'm scared to say it. When I think back of myself as a young man, let me approach it this way, I'll kind of sneak up on it. I lived in the 30s, and we were all caught up in prophetic guessing. And we had some real champions back in those days. Stalin, the Man of Steel, obviously the Antichrist. And they kept coming along handily. We never ran out of Antichrist material. 666. That was good for a big Sunday night crowd. 666. Which the Bible very simply says is the number of a man. And really, it's a kind of a sarcasm. 666 is the number of a man. 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of beginning, new beginning. 666 is man's impossible attempt to get beyond 6 and reach 7 by himself. Every time he pulls the lever, he gets a 6. Well, those were great days. Man, I used to wow them. I have maps of Europe with the restored kingdom of Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. Oh, I was a whiz bang. If anybody had said to me in those days, son, do you know that men are not saved by believing in the second coming? There's no salvific virtue in the second coming. I scared the soup out of people. Man, I had them sitting on the edge of the chair. They were afraid they weren't going to make it till morning. The Antichrist was going to get it. I terrified them, boy, I tell you. But there was no salvific content in it. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to become unnecessarily humorous, because this is serious to me. Let me put in a nutshell the mistake we made and the mistake I made. I preached my sermons on the second coming and here and there made reference to the first. I had it backwards. I was not called to preach this. I was called to preach this and mention this. Men are not saved by believing in the second coming. Men are not saved by being afraid he'll come before they're ready, whatever that means. And if you go into the Acts of the Apostles, which incidentally is the only inspired post-resurrection account of how evangelism was pursued in the beginning, the only document you have. Many great things have been written about evangelism. Don't read any of them until you've read the Acts of the Apostles. It is the only inspired account of how evangelism was conducted. You'll be amazed as you go through the Acts of the Apostles to find out that they mentioned the cross, but the thing they were big on was the resurrection. Because if you stop at the cross, if you make the cross the point of reference, the cross is negative. Everything about the cross is negative. He made an end of sin. He made an end of the old Adamic creation. He made an end of our deaths. He made an end of everything. But Paul puts it right on the head. He said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. A cross without a resurrection is a tragedy. And nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles do they make even the cross the basis of their appeal. They say Christ is risen. And it's the Christ is risen emphasis that men leap to because the Holy Ghost bore witness to it. But nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles will you ever find a passage that even includes the second coming in the preaching of the gospel. Now there's an obvious silence. And I know that I'm probably making some sacred cows ill. But I have a deep concern. We bought into a theology in 1834, and I'm not going to bore you with all of that, that turned our whole thing around. And the last 150 years, evangelicals have majored on the second coming. And it's only a matter of 4 or 5 years ago that the evangelicals published an agenda for social action. They realized that with all their talk about the second coming, he wasn't arriving, and they had no program for social action. They had no program to deal with the public square. They had nothing to say in dialogue, in realms of social action, in realms of education. They'd opted out. They had nothing to say to ecology. And we left the world to do the same thing with ecology that it's done with everything else. Mess it up! I'd like to preach you a message on the theology of land, earth. But we've opted out of the public square. We don't confront. We don't address. We don't say, world, you can't do that. There is another way. There is another king. There is another view. Some say, oh, don't do that. Let them go to hell. That's where they're going anyway. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, he said, I can't come quickly because you're not doing what I told you to do. I told you to go out and disciple the nations, and you sent them all to hell prematurely. If you get out there and disciple them, I'll come and receive the finished product. But until you got a finished product, I'm not coming. In fact, Peter said it, if people had heard it. Peter said, the heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Jesus can't leave heaven until the divine program is accomplished in earth. What did Jesus come for? Surely if he came to make the second coming so spectacular, he would have told us about it. Let's attend to the rather ordinary matter of considering what the Bible says about Jesus coming. When John the Baptist was introducing him, standing knee-deep in the muddy waters of Jordan, which was his daily pulpit, he saw his cousin, 6 months younger than himself, walking down the banks of the Jordan, and John raised his bony-like finger and pointed at him, and he said, look! No, he didn't say, look. He said, behold. We wouldn't say, behold. We'd say, look. Now, wherever the Bible says, behold, you better behold. Behold! The one who's going to come and destroy the Antichrist, who's going to come the second time. That isn't what he said. You say, well, isn't that true? Yeah, but this isn't the place for it. put everything in its place. I told you in the beginning, I believe in the second coming. I believe in a final terminal thing. But don't get it out of place. What did John say? Behold, look, there goes the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, can you imagine how radical that was to all those Jews standing around there? Because John the Baptist is one of the most neglected figures in the New Testament. John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was the last prosecuting attorney that God released on Israel for their breaking of the covenant. John the Baptist came to introduce Jesus to Israel. He was important. And he said, look, that's the Lamb of God. See, we've got so used to it, it doesn't bother us. They knew about lambs. They slew them constantly in the temple. But this, that's a strange saying. But of course, John is a strange man, isn't he? What do you think he meant by that? Behold the Lamb of God. That's his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we know him. Yeah, that's right. He's the one that inherited the carpenter shop after Mary's husband Joseph died. That's right. That's the one. We know him. And they say he made a real good job of it, too, especially since he put out that new sign which says, we make better yokes. Right from the beginning, Christ came into the world to do a work of redemption and to establish the watershed of the cosmos. History is not future. History climaxed 2,000 years ago when the Son of God came and died and rose and put the universe on a redemptive basis and reigns from heaven. The first coming is the crisis of the cosmos. The second coming is anticlimactic. But more of that in a moment. Jesus is called the faithful witness. And that's not an innocuous reference. It has a lot of importance. Of all the sons of men, Jesus was the only one who was really a faithful witness, full of integrity, who never colored his witness. Surely he can tell us why he came. And so before he came, in his pre-incarnate pronouncement in Hebrews 10:5, it says this, therefore, when he come into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, it says, in order to establish the second. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus, by his own words in a pre-incarnate pronouncement that he has recorded for us supernaturally in Hebrews, said, I am coming to replace the whole bloody sacrificial system of bulls and goats and to replace it with my own once-for-all act, where I, as the Lamb of God, will shed ultimate blood that will never require other blood again. I come to do thy will. I'm going to finish the first, and I'm going to establish the second. Where is he going to establish it? He's going to establish it in his redemptive act. at his first coming. Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How come Jesus never got into all this spectacular second coming preaching? Why is it that he constantly rings the changes on the first coming? Because the first coming is salvific. The second coming is terminal both judgmentally and redemptively. Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not save men's lives, but to save them. John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Let's say, save the world.
Save the world.
Let's say, save the world.
Save the world.
Let's get out of our ghettos and save the world, shall we? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. Let's say, save sinners. What is the important message? What is the message of the gospel? How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by believing this and obeying it in baptism and repentance in the gift of the Holy Spirit, do you enter into the rich fruit of that redemption? We have to get back the message of redemption that surrounds Christ's first coming. That and that alone will prepare men for his second coming. But talking to them about the second coming and striking terror into their hearts carries with it no salvific influence. Fear and terror. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Hebrews 9:22-12. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is the message of the gospel? Now, once you find out that Christ died for you and rose for you and you embrace his salvation, now you're a candidate for the good news that there is a future and he's going to come back and he's going to finish the redemptive process in you. And he's going to give you a body to go with your spirit. How many of you have been so anointed you knew you could fly? Come on, there are other nuts beside me. Sure. Don't be reluctant. For 6 months after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I dream I was flying. I wake up and I fall out of bed, of course. But you see, when you receive the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that indwells you is the Spirit of immortality. That's the Spirit that is going to raise you from the dead and immortalize you. And sometimes when that Spirit gets excited, as you're talking about Christ and the resurrection and these holy things, the Holy Spirit gets excited and you say, I'm ready, Spirit. And my body says, forget it for now. That's why Paul calls it the body of my humiliation. I know there's many times I could have levitated, but my body wouldn't rise. One of these days, it's going to get a pneumatic shot. Hallelujah. It's going to get filled with holy helium. Why did Christ come? Romans 4:25, Him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. He came to deal with our sins at the first coming. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Five bleeding wounds he bears. They pour effectual prayers. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. On what basis? On the basis of the work of redemption that Christ wrought for me in his death and resurrection, and which he's made real to me in the gift of the Holy Spirit. On this basis, I can celebrate my redemption. He also dealt with my major enemy. He dealt with Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Writer of the Hebrews says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Satan's already defeated. Somebody said, I tell you, I'll be glad for the second coming when God takes care of Satan. Forget it. He's already taken care of him. He's already taken care of him, and he's got him on the end of a chain. And he lets him go as far as he serves God, and then God gives him a yank. I want you to know that God isn't walking around his office biting his fingernails wondering what the devil's up to. He knows what the devil's up to because the devil is his obedient servant. And he subdued him at a place called Calvary. Oh, he goes around roaring like a lion, but his teeth have all been pulled. You don't have to worry about it. I don't have to wait for the second coming to have the devil dealt with. He's already defeated. Jesus destroyed principalities and powers. When Jesus hung on the cross, Satan called all his main princes in and he said, we got him. We got him. We've been looking for him ever since the garden. When he gave that proto-evangelium to Adam and Eve and he said the seed of the woman's going to bruise the serpent's head, we've been watching for him. We thought Abel was the one who was going to do it, and we had Cain slay Abel, and we've been killing people off for centuries because we didn't want that seed of the woman to break our head. Now he's come along and he's the one that is supposed to break my head, but look where he is. He's on the cross. Now, you've been my obedient servants for thousands of years, going to the place of death and collecting the souls of men and taking them down into Sheol. I want to honor some of you, my princes, and I want to put you on this errand. Go collect the soul of the great pretender off the cross and bear it down to Sheol. The princes said, thank you, your satanic majesty, for such an honor. And they started off for the cross to collect the soul of Jesus. Now, if you and I had been standing at the foot of the cross, we would have seen the agonizing sight of a mortal limp, every bone out of joint, a swollen, gangrenous tongue protruding from a mouth that has already cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He looks forsaken. That's what Isaiah said he'd look like. He doesn't even resemble a man. People went by and And Pete said, it's too bad. His radicalism cost all that suffering. And you and I would have joined that crowd of blind people if we had not had a revelation of what really was going on. You know what really was going on as Jesus hung there in the limpness and the apparent helplessness of his flesh? He was doing battle in his spirit. And when those satanic princes came to collect his soul, the Bible said he flung them off. He flung them off. They said, we've come to get you. He said, that's what you think. Pow! 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 If you looked around the foot of the cross, you'd seen these satanic princes all lying around their dazed. He powed them. That's what it says. He destroyed principalities and powers, overcoming them in his cross. He said, you've made a mistake. Your master lied to you. I am not available to you. They said, you mean we can't collect you? No, you can't collect me. Go back and tell your master. I'll be visiting him in a few minutes. With that, Jesus opened his mouth and cried, it is finished! And he dismissed his spirit. His body hung there, and Joseph came and buried it. But in the spirit, he went down into Sheol. And Sheol in those days had two compartments, a paradise compartment for the righteous dead who yet couldn't go into the presence of God because blood hadn't been shed, and the unrighteous dead who had violated God's rules in a past age. And he came down, and there's Satan with the keys. And he walks up to Satan and he said, I'll take the keys, thank you. Satan said, nobody's asked me for the keys. He said, I'm not asking you for them, I'm demanding them. I'm just fresh from the battlefields of Golgotha, where I satisfied the holiness of God and where I dealt with you legally, and you're defeated and you no longer have the right to the keys. Now unloose the keys and hand them to me. And Satan unloosed the keys and handed them to Jesus. And Jesus went over to the section where the unrighteous were. And he opened the gate and he looked in. He said, you're here righteously. You did not accept my counsel through my prophets, and you deserve to be here. And he shut the gate. And then he turned to the paradise section. And there they were, all peering through the bars. David and Isaiah and Zechariah and Amos. Glory! Put the key in the door. Swung it open, he said, let's go. You think all the fun's waiting for the second coming. Man, this is the high drama. And they started up the ascents from Sheol, up and up and up, this great band of Old Testament saints, up and up, and they got to Jerusalem. And some of them said, Messiah, it's been a long time since we've seen the old hometown. Do you think we could look around a bit? And the Bible says that the bodies of some of the saints were seen in the city. They went on a little reacquainting tour. Jesus said, I'll give you 30 minutes and then we're moving on. As they made their way up through the celestial highways, they came in sight of the ramparts of the celestial city. And the Old Testament saints cried out, lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and let the King of Glory come in. The angelic protectors on the other side of the celestial ramparts hurled back their challenge. Who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, fresh from the bloody fields of Golgotha, where he conquered Satan, made an end of death, destroyed sin, put the eternal kibosh on the world. Ha ha sabo ho ho ho. Your head, you everlasting gates, and let the King of Glory come in. And the gates slid up, and Jesus went in and up the main street of glory, right into the celestial palace, and the Father's waiting for him. And the Father said, "Come, Son, I've been waiting for you. Sit here at my right hand." Well, the Son said, "These are the children you give me. I brought them along." But he said, "You sit here at my right hand, and you stay here until through the gospel that you have accomplished, we will make all your enemies your footstool." And then you can go back the second time, not in humility, but in power and great glory. That beats Hitler as the Antichrist any day of the week. Now, I could go on like this ad infinitum when I'm getting tired. Why is he coming the second time? First, to complete the believer's salvation. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, a second time." I used to believe in 5 second comings. I was reading a paper one day in my office, I believed in 4, and this fellow was writing an article on the 5 comings, and I said, "That's dumb." And the Holy Ghost said to me, "How many you got?" I said, 4. He said, "Who's calling who dumb?" See, we worked out a whole apparatus. The Bible says Jesus is coming the second time. Let's say it all together. Jesus is coming the second time. Does that satisfy you? That's all I'm asked to believe. Paul says, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, I don't know about you, I have to be honest with you. The second coming is an exciting prospect, but it's not without its frightening content. I hear people say, "Oh, I'm longing for the Lord to come." Well, I am too, I think. But when I really, seriously, and maturely observe all that the Bible says about it, I read this. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise shall come to him from God." That's the part. He says in another place, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You must temper the excitement of your new body with the prospect of having to give an account. That will sober you a bit. And rightly so. And that's why John says, "He that hath this hope purifies himself." Now, what's the second coming going to do for the sinner? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. For our testimony to you was believed. What is the second coming going to mean for the unbeliever? A second chance? A better gospel? I'm being asked to believe that the gospel I'm preaching tonight is inferior to a gospel that's going to be preached after Christ comes by 144,000 Jews. I reject that entirely. For this is the end of the ages. This is the climax of history. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You can't top His Son. He doesn't have a better messenger to send. He doesn't have another son to send. He sent the best. It's all over. This is the end. Somebody says, the second coming, that's the hope of the nations. No, you're wrong. I was writing an article for a magazine one Sunday night in my study, and I had just reached the point where I said in the article, the second coming of Christ is not the hope of the nations, it's the damnation of the nations. And I thought, I'll stop at that, and I'll pick it up in the morning. And I started from my study down the hall to my bedroom, and I stopped by the family room and flicked on the TV to see if there was anything I might want to audit for a moment. And I just flicked it on at a moment when a famous evangelist, with his hanky mopping his perspiring brow and holding his glasses and his Bible, was pacing and crying at the top of his voice, "The second coming is the hope of the nations." I said, "Somebody's wrong, and it ain't me." You see, this is where a lot of us Christians have been seduced. We said, "Oh, well, if we don't win them, they'll win them later on." I have seen tracts actually written. If you don't accept Christ now, accept Him after He comes and the Jews preach to you. What kind of unmitigated theological balderdash is this? We've got to get the gospel back. We've got to say, men, women, believe or be damned. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on. What are the implications of this improper or serious imbalance? When the second coming is preached as a main theme to sinners, it detracts from the gospel. Number two, it confuses hopes. The gospel is the sinner's hope, not the second coming. Listen, Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The hope of the sinners, the hope of nations, is the gospel, dear people. It's not the second coming. The second coming marks the end of their hope. When He comes, the hope thing is over. Number three, it provides a wrong worldview. It concedes the world to Satan. And rather than disciple nations, as I've said two or three times today, We congregate ourselves in our little bless me ghettos and wait to be taken out of the mess, when all the time Jesus gave us the job to clean it up. It provides a wrong worldview. Concedes the world to Satan rather than discipling the nations. It is defeatist. It is not true to the gospel. I'm to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The second coming is not part of the gospel. The gospel has to do with the first coming. The second coming has to do with the winding up of the whole matter. There's nothing salvific. There's nothing redemptive in the gospel for the sinner, or in the second coming for the sinner. The last thing it does, it is not the basis of saving faith. One is saved by believing in Christ as revealed in the saving act of the first coming. Let me say this very simply to you. It's rather a dramatic thing to say, but could one believe in the second coming and not be saved? Yes. I remember back in the days of the First World War, when things looked so dim and black for the Western world and for the Allies. Hitler was gobbling up territory left and right. And I had a Sunday night live radio broadcast up in Vancouver, Canada. There were no tapes in those days. And I'd take a quartet or a small part of my choir, and I'd go down at 10:30, and we'd get into a little studio and sing, and I'd preach. I'll never forget, there was a hard-boiled man who ran the station late at night. He was well known in the city. He was tough, big. Never forget him. But terrible news had come. Hitler had broken the Maginot Line. Hitler was inundating the Low Countries. The Western world was in shock. France was on the verge of capitulation. The whole Allied plan had broken down. Hitler was peering greedily across the English Channel and threatening to swallow up little England. And it was only the growling courage of a Churchill that said, "We'll fight them on the beaches. We'll fight them in the streets. And all I have to offer to you is blood, sweat, and tears." And little England nobly rose to the occasion, sent its inadequate planes up to confront the sophisticated Luftwaffe, and by the grace of God, drove it back. As I walked into the studio that night, I saw this hard-boiled guy. I used to watch him when I'd be preaching. He'd be sitting in the control room with a sneer playing across his lips. But this night, he's like a little boy. And he comes out into the studio and he said, "Could I speak to you, Baxter?" I said, "Yeah, what's the matter?" He said, "Baxter, you're a minister. What's going on? What's this all about?" He said, "Now, I've heard people talking about the second coming. Do you think if I believed in the second coming..." He was scared stiff. The heart had gone out of this man. The Maginot Line's gone. Hitler's on a rampage. Everything's down the drain. And I looked at him and I realized that what this man needed was not some more scare talk about the second coming. He needed to get his feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, who had already come. You hear me? Don't take advantage of people's improper fears, and don't give them wrong answers, for God's sake. And remember that salvation comes from Christ's death and resurrection, not His second coming. Now, I don't want to be belligerent or offensive. You can interpret the things I've said tonight any way you like. I must face them at the judgment seat of Christ. But let me remind you that you have a job, and that is to go out into the highways and the byways and bring men and women to Jesus Christ. And prepare them, if you like, for the second coming. But even that's not the motivation. When I was 21. I thought, I'll sure go up in the rapture. Before I die, I'll go up. It's interesting you look at it different when you're 77. I don't care whether I go up or don't go up. To be absent from the body is to be... I've got all my bets covered. How many understood what I said? I'm not asking if you agreed with it, but you understood. That's all I ask is that you understand. Folks, don't let the world go to hell. Go out and get it. And never mind that you can't quote Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and speak in German. Just go out and tell them that Christ died and rose again and he's at God's right hand to give him the Holy Ghost. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.